So as I said earlier, this is Palm Sunday, the day that we remember and celebrate the day that Jesus had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and presented himself to the nation as their Messiah. And we read the scripture from Matthew regarding that event. We're going to go back and revisit that along with some of the other details from the other Gospels. But one of the things, as I was thinking through the whole event of Christ's presentation on Palm Sunday, is just a reminder of how amazing God's plans truly are. I mean, as we look all the way through Scripture, we find time and time again that God has planned everything in perfect detail, and he often tells us long in advance what is going to happen. And this is a demonstration and a reminder to us of God's sovereignty, that the truth that he truly exercises control over everything. God is God over all things. He's the God of eternity, the God of all creation. He knows the beginning from the end, and he makes sure that his plans come to pass. And one such example is his plan for Messiah. We're told in the scriptures that God made his plan of redemption before the ages began. I mean, you think about that. Before God said, let there be light, you know, let the earth come out of the waters and let the birds fill the air and the fish fill the sea and the animals fill the land. And before he formed man and before sin entered this world, God already had a plan of redemption. Because he already knew that his perfect plan was going to go awry. And before it could even go awry, he already had a plan to fix it. That's how amazing God is in his sovereignty and his knowledge and his power. And so we're going to look at just a few of these prophecies about the Messiah and how they relate to Palm Sunday and the presentation of Jesus. One of the early prophecies of Christ is found in Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob was blessing his children before his death. And if you recall, so Jacob is the grandson of who? Abraham. Abraham was the one that God gave the promise to, I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that was a hint of the Messiah. And now, through Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who God changed his name to Israel, and he has these 12 sons from whom we get the 12 tribes of Israel. And as Jacob is ready to die, he calls his 12 sons together. And for each one of them, he pronounces a blessing on them. And what we find is this blessing that Jacob gave to them was not just a fatherly blessing, but it was also a prophecy of what was to come of them and their posterity. And of Judah specifically, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now, in this statement, we have a reference to a king who will come from the tribe of Judah. We also have this hint that he's going to be associated in some way with a tied donkey's colt. And also, something about he's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes, and that seems to be a veiled reference to suffering and death. But a mystery to Judah and the other children of Israel at this time of what exactly that means. And even that phrase, until tribute comes to him, depending on your translation of the Bible, it may read something completely different. Until Shiloh comes. Or, you know, there's several different ways, but that's a mysterious phrase. But that's talking about this one, this person, this king that God is going to bring. That name Shiloh shows up various times throughout Scripture. And here we have this idea of he is one, notice, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. All people are going to bow to this one. And he will receive tribute. He will be the one to whom all honor is given. This is a rich, rich prophecy. Well, then we move forward several hundred years to the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah declared in chapter 62 of his prophecy, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal for the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. So here, this is the reception of the king. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Prepare a way. Build up the highway. And notice also, lift up a sign for the peoples. Everybody's going to know. This is not going to be a hidden thing. And so this is telling the people to prepare the way for the entrance of their Redeemer, their Savior. Now, what's really interesting is the Hebrew word for your salvation is Yesa. It's a form of the same word that we get Jesus from. We're going to see more of that as we continue on here. So here we have, again, some hints that are given about the king is going to come in a way that there is going to be a massive procession. And the way is prepared before him. And everybody will know and proclaim to the end of the earth. And he is bringing salvation. The king who is bringing salvation. Well, going forward a little bit further in time, we have the prophet Zechariah, who gave a very similar message to what Isaiah said here. And in Zechariah 9:9, the prophet said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You notice how Zechariah's prophecy ties us back to Jacob's prophecy in Genesis about this donkey and the colt of a donkey. This, now he's riding, mounted on it. He's humble. He's a king. He's this glorious king, and yet he's a humble king. He's righteous. He has salvation. He's bringing salvation. But we've got this opening phrase of rejoice, shout aloud. This is going to be a time of celebration. There's a massive celebration at the coming of this king. And so if we take just these three prophecies from Genesis 49 and Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9, taken together, these passages tell us that God was planning to send a Redeemer who would, one, be a king from the tribe of Judah, two, that his coming would be cause for great rejoicing, and the people would prepare the way for him as he came riding on a donkey. We're also intrigued by this mention of the washing of his garments in the blood of grapes, this veiled reference to death and suffering. And of course, there are many, many other prophecies of Messiah that are given throughout the Old Testament, hundreds of prophecies. One of them, or actually several, point out that he would be a son of David. He would be, David is God's chosen king, and it's from his kingly line that the Messiah would come. And so we start putting all these pieces together, and it gives us a picture of who is this Messiah king going to be, and what is he going to accomplish? And of course, people have taken all of those prophecies and all the details of them and kind of done the probability studies of what is the likelihood that someone randomly could fulfill all of these prophecies in their life. And it's astronomically impossible. I mean, because some of those things are, they have to be accomplished long before the birth of that person. You have to be from the tribe of Judah, the family of David. Oh, well, that eliminates a whole lot of people, right? Has to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, that eliminates a whole lot of people. You know, there's so many details that this can't be just a manipulated, yeah, I think I'm going to try and do this. This has to be a work of God. We move forward from the Old Testament era. We get into the Gospel of Matthew. And at the birth of Jesus, we read about these wise men who came from the east to Jerusalem asking, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." Oh, there has to be a star associated with his birth. And so these wise men had done their studies of the Old Testament prophecies, and they knew that the star was the sign of the birth of the king. They said, "We saw the star, and we went to Jerusalem looking for the king, the promised king that all the Old Testament prophets had spoken of. And they came seeking him to worship him." Well, of course, they were told, well, the prophet said, in Bethlehem. So they went to Bethlehem. There they found the baby Jesus, and they gave their gifts, and they worshiped him. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He was from the family line of King David. He was born in Bethlehem. But here's the amazing thing. You think back to, at Christmas time, we talk through some of those details about the birth of Christ. And, of course, you have the angels that were proclaiming to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem and telling them, go into the city and because the king is born there. So the shepherds went and they saw him and they worshiped him and they went everywhere proclaiming the things that they had seen and heard. But then after the proclamation of the angels and the visit of the shepherds and the visit of the wise men, what happens with this knowledge of the arrival of the king? It seems to just fade away. It's like the hint is given, here we are, the time has come and he's here. And of course we have that horrible account of King Herod, who was fearful that this king was going to take his power, his position. And so he ordered for all the children in the vicinity of Bethlehem that were 2 years old and younger, the boys, to be murdered. And before that could be carried out, God warned Joseph and Mary, and they took the child Jesus, and they left and went to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. But you had this horrible massacre, which also had been prophesied, showing again God's foreknowledge of all things, his control over all things, his fulfillment of his plan, and that there's nothing going to sidetrack his plan. But it's like when they escaped and went to Egypt and stayed a couple of years there in Egypt. When they came back into the land, they went up to Nazareth of Galilee and just started a new life anonymously, basically. And so here Jesus grew up, not in the spotlight. You have this one really intriguing occurrence when he was about 12 years old and he went with his parents to Jerusalem to keep the feast in obedience to the law. And as they were in the temple, he started engaging with some of the teachers in the temple. And remember how Joseph and Mary left with the rest of the people traveling back to Nazareth. And after they got away from the city a ways, they realized, wait a minute, Jesus is not with us. We thought he was with the caravan. So they went back and they found him in the temple quizzing the teachers who were befuddled by this youth that asked them some such perceptive questions. Of course, that kind of raises another point of interest of who is this child who knows so much? And of course, you know, when Joseph and Mary said, what are you here? We were worried about you. He said, well, didn't you know I must be about my father's business? And yet he obeyed them and went back home with them. And once again, he kind of disappears from the scene until he's about 30 years old. When he was about 30 years old, this unknown young man from a backwater village called Nazareth of Galilee starts this ministry of itinerant teaching. Just walking from place to place, teaching whoever he can teach. He's not authorized by the local synagogue. He's not authorized by the priests in the temple. He's just telling them the word of God. And as he begins this, again, grassroots, anonymous ministry of teaching, then we have Cana of Galilee, his first miracle. He turns the water to wine, and people are really intrigued because in that case, remember, there was only a few people. The master of the feast knew, the disciples knew, the servants knew, but it's seemingly nobody else in that wedding party knew what had happened. Jesus told his mother Mary, my time is not yet. I don't want to draw attention to myself yet. And then he continues on with this itinerant teaching ministry, and there are more miracles that start happening. He's healing people and casting out demons, and then we have this amazing thing that happens as they had gone to an area in the northeastern border district of the Sea of Galilee, up in the hills there, and a huge crowd came to listen to him because, I mean, word had really gotten around about this teacher, and as he had been teaching them all day, and they were in a desolate place. Do you remember what the disciples' conundrum was that they approached Jesus with? How do we feed all these people were in a desolate place and nobody made provisions. And Jesus said, well, you feed them. Oh, we have nothing. Well, go see what you can find. Well, here's this one boy has this little lunch. What is this with this crowd of people? There's more than 5,000 people here. And so Jesus took that boy's lunch and he blessed it and started breaking off pieces of fish and pieces of bread, giving it to the disciples, putting it in baskets, and they're taking these full baskets out and they're feeding the people, and everybody eats until they're satisfied. And then he says, now go collect up what's left. And they collect the leftovers of this little boy's lunch after feeding 5,000 men plus women and children. That's the way the Bible describes it. We call about, you know, we talk about the feeding of the 5,000. But that's just 5,000 men. We also have women and children that maybe the number was 10,000 in actuality. We don't know. But he said, go collect what's left over. And they collected 12 baskets full of leftovers from this little boy's lunch. That got people's attention. And John chapter 6, verse 15 tells us that after the feeding of the 5,000, the people wanted to take him by force to make him king. They're like, this is the king. This is the one. And they're like, just, you're going to come. And he just slipped away. And he went up to a solitary place in the mountain because, again, his time was not yet. But Jesus continued on with his ministry. As he continued on with his ministry, the people continued to talk about how Jesus must be the promised Messiah and King. I mean, the grapevine was working. People were talking. More and more were noticing him. And meanwhile, Jesus began to tell his disciples privately about his upcoming death. And this was a real challenge for the disciples. Because, I mean, you think about their, they themselves are saying, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of David. You are the King that was promised. And they're thinking, oh, the king, he's going to establish the kingdom. He's going to bring in all the things that were promised of the Old Testament. And wow, this is an amazing thing. And well, yeah, we're ready with you. And of course, you think of, you know, someone like Judas, zealot. Thank you. I mean, he'd already trained for this rebellion against Rome. He's like, ha ha, I'm ready. I've got my sword. Let me train the rest of the disciples. We will be a fighting force for you to establish your kingdom. And Jesus starts saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the elders are going to arrest me and kill me. And this is part of God's plan. And the disciples are saying, no, you're the king. This can't be. And of course, the people, the crowds, they had no idea that Jesus was talking about this. They're still thinking the same way the disciples had. He is the one, the promised one, the Messiah, the King. Here it comes. Freedom from Rome, freedom from oppression. We are the generation that gets to see the fulfillment of all God's wonderful plans and promises. And we're ready. And they're following. Of course, do you remember one of the things that Jesus said about the crowds that followed him? He said, you're just following because you've seen the miracles. You're just following to get food. See, he knew their hearts. However, the groundswell of public opinion is starting to build about Jesus being the Messiah King. And this event of the feeding of the 5,000 was about a year or year and a half before his crucifixion. It was shortly after this event that we see a shift in what's happening in the course of his ministry. And in the gospel accounts, that last year is often called the year of opposition. Because it is that year when the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees start seeing this guy's a danger to our program. And we've got to find a way to stop him. And so they're steadily working to try and get rid of this Jesus. And so now we roll forward to Palm Sunday. All four Gospels record this event. Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, Luke chapter 19, John chapter 12. But one of the things that I want to point out before we look at the details of that is about 2 weeks before Palm Sunday, another amazing miracle happened. And it happened in a little village not far from Jerusalem called Bethany. Because Jesus' dear friend Lazarus had died. And if you recall in that, when Lazarus got sick, his sisters sent word to Jesus, who at that point was up in Galilee, up in the north. And he was up away from Jerusalem because the leaders in Jerusalem were seeking to kill him. So he had gone away from their territory of influence. And he gets word that Lazarus is sick, and they were requesting Jesus to come and heal him. And of course, the scripture says that when Jesus knew that his friend Lazarus was sick, he stayed. He delayed. And of course, the disciples were puzzled by this whole thing. Jesus knew the end from the beginning. He knew the plan. He says, this is for God's glory. And so then when Jesus finally did say, okay, now it's time to go, he already knew that Lazarus was dead. And he arrives there, and of course the sisters are like, oh Lord, if you had been here, our brother would have lived. And he walks through all of, do you trust me? Do you believe in me? Right? And he raises Lazarus from the dead. And of course, that tends to get attention. I mean, everybody knew. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. He's buried for 4 days. And now he's alive. And word got to the chief priests. They're like, well, we really now need to kill this guy because he's really getting the attention of the people. But so that was just a couple of weeks before Palm Sunday. So this was still fresh news. And as Jesus and his disciples are making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, and of course there would be crowds of pilgrims traveling from all the various regions to come to Jerusalem to keep the feast of the Passover in obedience to God's command. And so the closer you get to Jerusalem, the bigger the crowds get. And of course, as the crowds that were following the Jericho road from the Jordan River, from the city of Jericho, up towards Jerusalem, and they get to the village of Bethany, and of course, word is going around, oh, hey, this is where that miracle happened a few weeks ago, where Lazarus, who was dead, was brought back to life, and it was the teacher Jesus that did that. And then word came, well, hey, Jesus is somewhere in the crowd. And so the excitement started to build. And everyone is just so excited. Oh, Jesus is here. The same Jesus that raised Lazarus from the dead. Oh, wow. And he's coming to Jerusalem with us. Oh, this must be the time. He must be the king. And so then as they're traveling from Bethany towards Jerusalem and starting the ascent up the foothills of the Mount of Olives, there's another little village called Bethphage. And Jesus told his disciples, go into the village ahead, and there you will find a donkey tied along with its colt. on whom no one has ever sat. Get it? Bring them to me. And if anyone asks you, tell them, the master has need of it. And they'll let you do it. And of course, the disciples go and they find everything just exactly as Jesus had told them. And sure enough, just as Jesus said, the owner said, what are you doing? Well, the master has need of it. We'll bring it right back. Oh, okay, by all means. Wow. And so they bring the donkey and the colt to Jesus, and they lay their cloaks on the colt, and Jesus sits on the colt. And this is now starting to tie in with, we see the prophecy of Zechariah and the prophecy of Isaiah and the prophecy of Genesis. And so Jesus sat on the colt. The people that were around started to recognize this, and they started to spread their cloaks on the road, preparing the way. And they would cut palm branches from the trees and lay them on the road, preparing the way, all just exactly as the prophets had said. And this crowd of pilgrims then began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means praise to the Lord. Praise God because he is bringing salvation. He is bringing the fulfillment of his prophecy. The people in this massive crowd of pilgrims who were already excited because they're approaching the city of Jerusalem and the temple of the Most High God to keep the high feast of Passover. And now the teacher Jesus, who raised Lazarus from the dead, is with them. And they're starting to talk through all the things that he had said, all the things that he had done. And they're saying, this is the prophet. This is the King. This is the Messiah. I mean, they are at the peak of excitement. I mean, it's a frenzy of worship and anticipation. And they're praising God for sending his promised Messiah King, Jesus, Yeshua, whose name means the Lord is Savior, or the Lord is my salvation. Your King comes to you bringing your salvation. That's what Isaiah said. Your salvation comes. Yesha comes. And when the people said, who is this? Because there were the people in Jerusalem that saw and heard all that commotion of the crew that was coming over the crest of the Mount of Olives, coming across the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem, and it's like, wow, what is going on? This is not a normal pilgrimage crowd. Who is this that is causing such a commotion? And the people said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee, the Savior. Jesus, Yeshua, bringing salvation, fulfilling all the prophecies as he was presented to and proclaimed by the people. This is the King. This is the Messiah. This is the one that our fathers and our fathers' fathers have waited for centuries. And we are seeing the fulfillment of all these things. But that's not where the story ends. We have one more note regarding this particular day. As Jesus approached the city, coming over the crest of the Mount of Olives, and this is one of the things that I can't wait till the day that I get to experience this personally in Jerusalem, in Israel. Because as you're coming from Bethany and Bethphage, following the road over the crest of the Mount of Olives, the city of Jerusalem just comes into view. And the first thing you would see is the Temple Mount. And as Jesus came over that road, and here's the city before him and the temple, Luke 19, verse 41 and following says that Jesus wept over the city because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus came just as the prophecies had foretold. He was the prophet, king, and Messiah from God. But even though the people in all their excitement proclaimed him as such, these same people were soon to reject him, and he knew it. One of the things that we learn from the people and the experience of going from Palm Sunday to through the Holy Week to Good Friday. People can easily get caught up in excitement about Jesus. Participate in worship of Jesus, and yet inside not truly know him. Not have saving faith in him. I mean, these people said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, the son of David, right? They were proclaiming he is the Messiah king. But because he didn't fulfill their expectation of establishing the kingdom then, they were easily turned by the chief priests. This man is not your Messiah. This man is not the king. This man violates the laws of Moses. This man, you know, and they tell all sorts of lies about him. And the people believed the lies. And they turned on a dime. And what did they say at the trial before Pilate? We have no king but Caesar. This man is not our king. Crucify him and release to us Barabbas. Fickle people. But don't we see the same kind of things today? People come and they get all excited about worship. They come, they get all excited. Oh, yes, I love Jesus. But then they turn away. Why? Because it wasn't in here. It was just surface. As Jesus said about the crowds, you just came for the food. Too often people come to Jesus just for what can I get out of it for this present time. And as soon as it gets hard, you know, Jesus told a parable about that, remember? With, you know, the sower and the seed. And some, oh, they sprout up quickly, but they have no root in themselves, and so they quickly fade away. We are called not simply to get excited about Jesus, but to believe in him, trust in him, to give ourselves to him. Even when things don't go according to our expectations, we must believe that this same Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who fulfilled all the prophecies, came to die for our sins so that we could be forgiven and receive life through him. And then the glory of his kingdom is able to shine through our lives, even before it is seen here on this earth in a physical form. See, he came first to bring the kingdom of God within us. Then, one day, he will fulfill the rest of the prophecies of the kingdom of God on earth. The people had to be disabused of their preconceived notion of who Jesus was and what he was to accomplish. They had to come to him his way. We have to come to him humble, repenting of our unbelief, of our misconstrued ideas of God's plan, and say, God, I give up my plan and let you actually make the plan. Let you, you know, in Sunday school this morning, we were talking about how this whole thing of following Jesus really means an upheaval in our lives. Allowing God to truly say what is going to happen and to trust him through it. Yes, Jesus came to be the king. But first he came to be the sacrifice, the Savior for our sins. And we're called, we need to know the time. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Not a one of us has a promise of tomorrow. Today, we need to know this Jesus who came for us. Proclaim him not only as King, but as Savior and Lord. As our sacrifice for our sins so that we can have life eternal. And then the celebration truly begins. To know that he's made us new. That we have hope for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your amazing plan. For the grace that you give us in salvation. Father, for these reminders that you do know the end from the beginning. You declare things before they are, and you ensure that they happen according to your plan. Father, we pray that you would help us to truly believe, trust in you, in your wisdom, in your goodness, in your mercy, as well as in your authority over our lives. And all that entails. Help us to follow you in faith, believing that you are right when you say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that all need to repent and confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. Lord, help us to submit to you in faith and to receive that new life, that new hope, the joy that comes from you dwelling within us by faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name.